You have your Bibles with you, get them open to the book of Ephesians. We're going back into our series. We'll be in chapter 4 today. We'll pray and we'll get to work. So this morning, I have no idea what went on in each of your homes on the way in, or what your week's been like, or what you're worried about. But don't you love that we get to reorient ourselves on Sunday morning a little bit? And I want you to know two things before I get started. That when we come to meet with God, he's there to meet with us. That the Holy Spirit is here this morning. And I don't know what you carried in or what the concerns of your heart is or the praise that you maybe brought in that you need to just offer to God. But I just want to quietly give you the chance to do that this morning. And we're just going to be quiet for about a minute. And I just want you to talk to God. And just pour your heart out to him. That I'm going to pray for you as our church family. We're going to get into his word a little bit, have some fun, and then we're going to worship him with our voices and song before we go home. So just talk to God. Father in heaven, we start with thanksgiving. You know, we can freely come to this place this morning, and we live in a land where we're not worried for our safety or what we're going to eat tomorrow, most of us. We thank you for the much that we enjoy. We recognize, God, that we are privileged and we give thanks. And we also recognize that there's things that weigh us down and that are in our hearts, and you tell us not to be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make our requests known. I want to pray for my friends that are traveling this weekend. It's the end of school break. Lots of people are still away or coming home. Would you grant to them journeying mercies? Would you return them to us? Lord, would you renew and restore them in the rest that they've had? And would you bind us together again as family? I want to pray for my friends that are struggling physically. Be it the nagging flus that are going around, or maybe it's the more serious stuff. Where, Lord, there's the unexplained, or has this disease spread, or what's the next step? Lord, for all who struggle that way, would you grant to them your peace? Would you grant to them your healing? Would you renew in them? There are many here today who are looking for relationship restoration with extended family or with children or with those, Father, in your body or even outside of the body where there's broken relationship. And Lord, I pray that you would grant them much wisdom and discernment and that you would minister your peace to their hearts and that you would work in the circumstances of our world and grant to them that restoring thing that they seek and need. And Lord, for those that come in today that are just needing a touch from your hand, I just commend them to your Holy Spirit. Would you warm their hearts? Would you reveal yourself to them? Would you free them to respond to you yet in the service? And we just will be careful to give you thanks because we know that you're the one that does it. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been in a series in the book of Ephesians, and then we took a break over Easter, and the series was called Understanding Who I Am, and you can almost take the first three chapters of Ephesians and talk about how Paul does that and becoming who we are. Now, the setting for the book of Ephesians is the city of Ephesus. I've been there. These pictures are from the city of Ephesus. It was a major metropolitan place in its day. It was a shipping port, a capital. They said 250,000 people would have resided there. Much goods came in, and then there was a road that the Romans built that went right through to the interior that came out of the city of Ephesus. They had doctors. They had, you know, running water, if you can believe it. I've seen their sewer and water systems. It's just unbelievable. And for the state of things in that day, Ephesus was a city to be reckoned with. Of the 250,000 people, only about 50,000 would have been Roman citizens. The rest would have been displaced people by the Roman government as they captured and came through. And they spread them all over the place. They would have been slaves, and they would have been people without necessarily what the Romans would have had as far as rights and abilities. And so by far, it was a place of the elite. Paul goes there on a missionary journey. You can read about it in Acts. He's the founding pastor. He sets up a business. He finds people. He gathers them around who Jesus is. The Holy Spirit falls. Amazing things happen. Things are happening in Ephesus that just stagger your mind. If you look, it said people wanted the shadow of Paul to pass by them, like miracles were going on. And it tells us that so many people were turning away from idol worship that the silversmiths revolt and 25,000 gather to throw these Christians out of their city and to punish someone. And it's a great story. But this is all happening in the city of Ephesus. And Paul needs to leave. And he writes back to these believers that he's their founding pastor. He started the church there. And the book of Ephesians is written to the believers in Ephesus while Paul is in jail in Rome. He spends a big part of the book, chapters 1 to 3, on understanding who I am, talking about our identity in Christ, what Christ has done, and the back half of the book, becoming who we are. And today is really a plea that Paul gives in a really personal way to practice this new reality about who I am in everyday life, in becoming who we are. And so let's read it together. We're going to take the first 6 verses of chapter 4 of Ephesians. Paul's talking. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Well, the very first thing I want you to see as we embark on this passage is that Paul begins with a really personal plea. And he starts, I therefore, I think that therefore goes back to the case he's just made in the previous chapters. Because God has done all of this for you, because everything that's happening, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you. Now, don't you find this is interesting? That Paul is urging them because of all that God did to walk in a certain way, and he puts in there, I'm a prisoner. Now, if you're here, and someone sold you a bill of goods and said, if you give your life to Christ and you do it the right way and you just, you know, there's nothing but blessing and abundance for you from here on in, this should be a very disturbing passage. Because Paul met Jesus and Paul did what God asked him to do and Paul experienced great blessings and miracles, but he's in prison. And so worldly riches and the blessing of God don't always go hand in hand. And he's saying, I am in prison, but I'm pleading with you. As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Now, Paul is a very well-known person to these people. I mean, they have seen God do amazing things. He's their pastor. He's ministered to them. And he's urging them to do something, and he's writing back. He says, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Now, as I was preparing the message, I thought, well, obviously, we know what that is because we've just been through it for a number of weeks. But I thought, oh, we've taken a break for Easter. Let's stop for a minute and remind ourselves of what we've learned in chapters 1 to 3. In chapters 1, 4, Paul says, you were chosen before time, that God knew way back when, before the creation of the world, that in this time and in this place, he would want to reveal himself to you. That you were chosen to be children of God, heirs with Christ. That you were redeemed by Christ. That your debt was paid. And that you weren't going to have to pay the penalty for your sin. And he talks about the wrath of God being satisfied. He talks about you being sealed with the Holy Spirit, that God put his Spirit in you. And in chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, I love how he puts this. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." In chapter 2, verse 7, it says he wants to show you his immeasurable kindness for eternity. I mean, it just talks about all this stuff. And in chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." He said, you were dead, you were made alive. You were without hope, and you were actually adopted into the very family of God. You paid a debt you could never pay, and God sent his Son to pay that debt for you. He's given you an inheritance. He's given you his very living Spirit in you. He's just given you all of that freely and abundantly because he loves you. And we've just talked about all that he's done. So now we have a family, and now we have a purpose, and it says he's called us to do something, to be a part of something. It says we're his workmanship, created in Christ for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So when Paul says to them, "Therefore, I'm urging you to walk in a manner of your calling," he's saying, it's not a calling that's simple. In fact, I'm urging you to live up to being a very child of God. I mean, let's remember what has happened here. For those that have been called, in chapter 2, Paul made a very, very important distinction in verses 13 through 16. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Now, most of us can just agree with that, but let's go back to what was happening in the time. So you had the Jews, the children of God, who were very much, you know, they had the outer mark of the covenant with circumcision, and they had their feasts and festivals, and they had all the stuff that they weren't supposed to eat, and they had all the sacrifices as covering for sin. And they had all the promises that they were the chosen, the promised. They were the children of God, like they were his people. And so the Gentiles were pretty much excluded unless they went through a whole ritual of, let's call it, patching over, and tried to join the Jews. And they could live as an alien or a stranger among them, but there was a separation, right? It was an us and them thing. And so when Paul talks about what Jesus did on the cross for us, and he talks about us all coming, he also did something else. He removed all the dividing lines. And all of a sudden, those who were once far off have been brought near. And all of a sudden, through things that you participated in, the sacraments and the things that you did and keeping the commandments, there was no way you could have your own righteousness. It was the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, so that you stood right before God through what Jesus did, all of you. And he goes on to say that the dividing wall of hostility, that you weren't this or I was that, is erased. It gets even more profound because he talks about there's neither or no longer Jew or Greek, and owner or slave, or male or female. He said, what you do for a living and the station you're born into, and don't forget the city he's talking to. We're only about 50,000, we're the elite. 200,000 are displaced and without the same rights, and a whole bunch of them are just out-and-out slaves. And he says to them, the dividing wall of hostility, the thing that separates us, your gender, your birth, your race, everything you claimed before, it's been erased. it's gone. And he uses this term, killing hostility. So as we think back to walking in the manner we were called, and Paul urging us to walk in this manner, it becomes even a little more significant. It means that we all realize, first and foremost, that we came to Christ the exact same way as sinners in need of a Savior. None of us privileged, none of us special. None of us more valuable than the other. And that all of us had to accept by faith the gift of love offered through the grace of God, which is salvation. And so he says, now you're part of a family. Now you're part of something. And I want to urge you to walk in a manner worthy to represent the position you hold. You see, we choose to represent well or not at all. Now, I've used this lots of times. When a young couple goes to a wedding, right, and they're the bride and the groom, before they say their vows and all that, they weren't husband and wife, and when they say their vows, they're husband and wife. And now the choice isn't whether or not I'm going to be a wife or a husband. The choice is, will I be a good one or a bad one, right? And we all know what it means to want people to live up to their position or their calling. We got a great example in Ottawa right now, don't we, with our senators? You know, there's the intent that you have this position of great honor and great influence. And then there's the law. What can I get away with, or what can't I get away with, or how do you want me to do this? And this great discrepancy back and forth. But the frustration everybody has is you're not living up to your office. You're not conducting yourself in a manner worthy of your calling. It's not about what you can or can't do. It should be about what represents it well. Well, as Christ ones, where it says we're heirs and joint heirs with Jesus, that we're forgiven and we're restored to come boldly into God's presence. Where it says we're gifted and that he gives us his Holy Spirit to lead us, and we're sealed by that Spirit. When it says that God himself prepared things that we could participate in with him. When it says that we now are ambassadors, or we now are witnesses to the world of what it means to be a part of this family, to walk in a manner worthy of the family becomes of extreme importance. For the whole world will know who Jesus is and how his children operate and how his house operates by us. Now, does that frighten you? It does me. You mean it's not about our institutional rules, and it's not about the name on our building and which creeds we hold to? No, it's not. It's about how we actually begin to live out who we already are in Christ. And so he says, the choice is yours. What manner are you going to walk in? You can walk in a manner that discredits the family name, that ignores what God has done for you, or you can walk in a manner that's worthy. Which is it going to be? Well, don't be mistaken. Don't miss this. What you can't do is suggest by this that what I do somehow makes me better or worse before God, that I'm somehow working my way into righteousness. Has nothing to do with that. You're already part of the family. You're a full heir and joint heir. It's by grace you have been saved by faith. There was nothing you could do to earn it or deserve it. God granted it to you. He took action on your behalf. But now you're being called to make some choices. Am I going to walk because of who I am and become who God calls us to be and allow him to empower that as we go? Or am I not? And Paul writes back to his friends, and he says, we've just, in the first three chapters of this letter, gone over what it is you already know. This is who you are. Now let me urge you, brothers, walk in a way. Walk in a way that's worthy of what God has done for you. Not out of rules, not out of obligation, not because somehow it makes you better, but be out of response to what it is that God just did. Do you see the difference between keeping commandments and responding to God? It's massive. So, he's going to talk about unity here. And I want to give you something I learned from a guy by the name of John Piper. This impacted me a long time ago, and I've never forgotten it. And I want to talk about foundations for Christian unity. If we're going to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, it means that we keep unity within the church. And unity has been something, you know, some churches interpret it to mean uniformity, right? And that doesn't make sense in Scripture because God created us different. Just look at me and look at you. We're different. And he gifted us differently, and he tells us, you know, don't covet the other gifts. And so what is it, what should we have unity around? Should it be our local body of believers? But he talks about Christ as the head of all the church. And I like what Piper had to say. He said, the foundation for Christian unity is threefold. First, a common conviction about who Jesus is, right? Acts 4 says there's one name under heaven by which mankind might be saved. So just think of one of the pillars under our unity. Everyone who believes Jesus is the Son of God, sent by God, sinless, fully God, fully man, went to a cross, died for our sin. That if we believe in him and we allow that payment to be applied to our account, we go from death to life. New life is started in us. The conviction about who Jesus is, that's a common conviction we have to build unity on. Secondly, a common confidence. You know, in Romans, it talks about God giving us his Spirit. But a common confidence that God himself starts new life in us, that he leads us, he guides us, he empowers us, he convicts us. A common confidence that the word of God is true, that he's given us everything we need for correction, reproof, for teaching. It's found in his word, and that the Spirit bears it to heart. A common confidence that God is at work. And that we have access to the Father through the Holy Spirit. And then a common care. If you look at Scripture, the one another's are very, very clear. Love one another, forgive one another, bear with one another, encourage one another, lift up one another. You keep going, right? So what are the foundations for Christian unity? What should we be seeking for? I think it should be those three things in common, sort of like a foundation under us. If we're going to walk in a manner worthy, if we're going to have unity in the Spirit, and it tells us to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, it's going to start by saying those who have the common conviction we do are people we seek to have Christian unity with. A common conviction about Jesus, a common confidence in his work and care for us, and a common care for one another as outlined in Scripture. So Paul says, here are some postures that you need to have to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. I call them postures that produce results. Let's go through them. The first is humility. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In Philippians 2, it says, let this attitude or the Spirit be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself. Humility seems to be at the top of most lists in what it looks like to be like Jesus, what it looks like to follow Jesus, and what I need as a posture for me to walk in a manner that's worthy. Humility simply means to me that others are more important than myself or others first. Now, it's easy to say until it comes to real life, yes? I don't know how many times my inner lawyer rises up and says, they can't treat you like that. They can't talk to you like that. They can't drive slow in the fast lane like that. Happened to me again today. It was awesome. On my way to church. Can you believe that? Humility. And yet, that's where he starts. He says, you know what? If you want to live in a manner worthy of your calling, you're going to get in touch with this really fundamental truth that you didn't deserve it and that God chose you and that God did something that you could never do. And when you understand that it motivated by love, God did something you couldn't for yourself. Not because you earned it or deserved it, because the Bible is really clear. It says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, humility is a base posture. And all of a sudden you realize that all these people, these brothers and sisters in your family, they came the exact same way that you did, by the grace of God through faith. And you have no right not to serve them, not to put them first. You're called of God to do that. Can you imagine what it would look like in a home or a family if everyone practiced active humility? Said, I have an idea, and I'm going to put it forward, but it may not be the best, and it's not better than yours. And we respected one another. Second one is gentleness. I love the exact interpretation in Scripture of this word. It's power under control, or power under great control. I'm reminded of a horse that I rode one time. My cousin Jeff owned him. His name was John. And he was a huge horse, and he was incredible, powerful horse. But I just remember that animal being incredibly gentle. Does that make any sense? What it could have done and what it chose to do were two different things. And it talks about power under control. It says, here's a posture for you if you want to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Humility and gentleness. And that means you don't use the power that you do have without great care and great control. You know, if we were gentle with one another, I think the whole world would notice, wouldn't they? Don't you think? If they truly saw us being gentle in restoration, being gentle in comfort, being gentle in correction, being gentle in care, don't you think the world would see us completely different? Patience, bearing one another in love. Well, I love how 1 Corinthians 13 has love always, love never, right? And love isn't. Or it says love is, love always, love never. And so when it says bearing with one another in love and talking about patience, it's talking about being, again, very careful with each other. The posture of patience, seeing others as valuable, able to live with humility, enduring with one another, one of the versions talks about. And in Colossians 3, verse 13, this is probably bared out really well. It says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. This bearing one another in love is just understanding that the enduring patience that we need to have with each other is so great. I like this one, and I should sit on the stool to tell you why. If you're visiting, when I'm on the stool, don't take what I have to say as the gospel. This is Bobisms. Don't you love that if we were all going to be able to easily be who we already are or live up to it, we wouldn't need these verses on forgiving and bearing with, right? That God recognizes that he takes us from where we are. He tells us positionally where he places us. He says, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit to empower you, and I want you to become who I've designed you to be. And it's not about failing. It's about choosing to walk this road. Like, this is my new language all the time. People come in and say, somebody sinned against me. Will you first choose the road of forgiveness? Will you first choose to say, I'm going to be obedient to God in laying that thing down and saying, okay, I'm going to forgive. And then every time the emotion comes up and every time you realized you picked it back up, you say, no, God, help me. I chose to walk the road of forgiveness. I'm going to keep putting it at the cross, keep putting it down, keep forgiving, right? We like to think of a one and done situation where, but I think you choose the road. And you ask God to walk that road with you and to empower you by the Holy Spirit to get there. Don't you love this idea where he says, here are the postures for you to be able to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. If you're going to live up to who you are in Christ, it's going to start with humility. You don't know it all. You're not better than those people. Even if you've been a Christian longer, came from a different background, came from another denomination, had a different experience with God, all of that gets laid aside. Where you humbly come and realize that they are children of God just like you. You all came the same way. Gentleness. You're not forceful. You're not telling them what they should do. You're not berating them, but you're inviting them to respond to God. You're gentle in your correction and rebuke. You're patient. You know how frustrating it is to see your kids do the same thing you've been talking to them about over and over and over. And yet God is patient and slow to anger and abounding in love, the scripture says. He said, if you're going to walk this way, if you understand what God's done for you, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. This idea of choosing to walk the road together. I'm not giving up on you. I'm not going away from you. I'm asking God to change me and empower us to do this together. And then it says this, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's not talking about apathetic. It's not talking about reluctance. It's not talking about avoidance. It's talking about looking for the opportunity to be eager to maintain. But it's eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I've spent a whole bunch of time talking about some stuff that I want to refer back to now. Unity of the Spirit. All of us are part of this family, right? All of us have the same, we're heirs and joint heirs with Jesus, the Spirit of God. Positionally, we're here. So positionally, we're clean before God, and yet you and I know we're sinners every day, right? And positionally, this is where we are, and the unity of the Spirit is already there. We can choose to walk in a manner that's unworthy, and we can affect that unity. And it says, eager to maintain. So it's eager to keep it, to live up to it, to hold on to it. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And don't forget that Jesus said he killed hostility, that it was peace that he brought through what Christ did on the cross. Reconciled mankind to God and to one another. Well, then he goes on to talk about a foundational positional truth. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because I want to get to the so what. This is something you can look into. Undergirding all of this, not based on empty feelings or creeds or institutions, here's the foundational truth. There's one body that under Christ the head, there's one body of Christ. One Spirit, that it's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit in us. And that if there's conflict within people, that we can go to God and we can test the Spirit. And we know that there's one Spirit, that there's one hope that we're going to be eternally present with Jesus. That there's one Lord, that we can only serve one God alone. I love Tozer's little quote, there can be no salvation without lordship, the issue of lordship being settled. And so who is it that I'm going to obey? We have one Lord. One faith, Warren Wiersbe says this, there is one settled faith, or one settled body of truth deposited by Christ into his church. And you can look at Jude chapter 1, verse 3 for that. But there's one faith that we hold to. Everything we need for life and for relationship with God has been given to us through the Holy Scriptures. One baptism. Here we have one group of scholars say baptism as the personal. One says baptism of the Holy Spirit in the group. All of these, I think we can lump together to say there is one mark of who we belong to. The mark of baptism, where individually we identify and are obedient to God in our death and resurrection with Christ. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit for a group, where God puts his seal or his mark on us. One God and one Father, who is above all, in all, and through all, omnipresent, omnipowerful. That we are children of the same family, loving and serving the same Father, so we ought to be able to walk in unity. So let's ask the big question. So what? Exactly. Bob, you're talking about unity and unified. Most of the time, you're not known by what you claim, but by what you do. Right? Like, most of the time, the world's view of the children of God, the family of God, isn't created so much by the creeds we put out or the things that we state, but how we treat people and how they observe us treating each other. Correct? This has a really powerful, powerful difference. I want you to see that this church, that we are urged by one called Paul, credible, an apostle who met Jesus, and concerned. As he turns with all of the truth about who you are and begins to apply it to becoming who we are, and he starts between the positional truth of this is who God's made you, now you need to walk in a manner worthy and live up to it. He's saying who you understand yourself to be makes a big difference because you have a choice to make in your walking. You see, as you sit here today, is coming to Sunday service the only real choice you're making or assent you're giving to the fact that God's loved you and sent his son to die in your place and has made you a child of God and an heir with Jesus and he's set you free from the power of sin and death and he's made you alive with him and he's... Is that it? Is that you're walking in a manner worthy? You might tell somebody you go to church. Are you okay with them seeing your vehicle parked outside? Or you carve out an hour on Sunday morning if it works? If you're here this morning and you haven't consciously made a choice to dig into who you are and begin to live in light of that, you need to make that choice today. That if God did this for me, it's not about the rules. It's not about what can I get away with and what can't I get away with. It's about this pursuit of Christ. And this pursuit of understanding who he made me to be and then determining that I'm going to choose to reflect that in my choices in life. And as I choose to walk this way and reflect that in my choices of life, just when situations come my way, when this person treats me wrong, when this happens to me, when I face this challenge, I'm going to determine to walk like who I am, a child of Christ. And in that, I'm going to trust that the Holy Spirit will form me into who God calls us to be. You see, unity in this family is a big deal. And so you are part of the body of Christ, part of the family of God, we're all part of the same family, we're going to learn how to do life together, and I want you to check your postures. How are you doing with humility? Are you brave enough to ask the Spirit of God to show you where you haven't been gentle? Talk about your patience with fellow Christians, with things that don't go your way. Let's talk about the bearing with one another in love. Easy when you're the supporter who comes alongside somebody that's struggling. Very difficult when it talks about forgiving and restoring. And let's talk for a minute about eagerness. How are you at maintaining the unity in the Spirit through the bond of peace? You see, as you check your postures and realign them, I want you to remember who it is we serve. We serve an omniscient, all-powerful God. I want you to remember what He's done. He did something you couldn't do for yourself. He chose a solution. He satisfied His wrath towards your sin and allowed His Son to die on a cross. And I want you to reflect on what our unity bears witness to. Because you and I reflect what it looks like to be part of the family of God to the world around us. Let me pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. It is truth. And I thank you for this romp through the book of Ephesians. Continue, Lord, in the home groups and in our study to open it up to us. And Lord, challenge us and show us where we can change. And now, as we stand and respond to you, I just commend these, my friends, to your Spirit. Do the work you need to do in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.